So I have a question for you. When was the last time you had a physical? Do you have your physical exam this year? No? No? I see a couple hands. What is one of the main questions that a doctor or nurse will give you when you arrive for your physical? Well, how are you today? That would be nice. Good. Yes. One of the main questions, one of the most important questions, I know they ask me, they say, may I listen to your heart? They ask the question. They don't make a demand. They're kind of like, okay, I'm going to listen to your heart. No, they say, may I listen to your heart? Okay, you know. So they grab their stethoscope and they listen to my heart. They listen to your heart to see, listen. Now, they can't get the whole picture, but they want to at least listen in to your heart. When my dad was a young boy, doctors discovered that he had a serious heart condition. Back in the 1950s and 60s, they weren't able to really figure out what was going on, but they told him a limited amount of information. You have a serious heart condition. We're going to call it a heart murmur. You probably won't live very long, they told my dad. As time went on, he figured out as a young boy that he really did have a serious heart issue. When he was chasing after his brothers and his cousins on the baseball field, on the football field, he would get blue in the face, couldn't quite keep up. His cardiovascular system wasn't working the way it should. There's something wrong. It's like his heart was running double or triple duty. When he was in college, he didn't want to let anything stop him, and so he signed up for intramural hockey. He played ice hockey at University of Windsor, and he played water polo, which is not an easy sport, right? I've never been able to play water polo. My dad played water polo and hockey in college. I think that's pretty cool. I don't know about you, but he did that with a serious heart condition, and he told me that he would be blue in the face after every game. He pushed his heart to the limits. Then as time went on in his 40s, and that time I was a young teenager, he started having congestive heart failure. He was out of breath climbing one flight of stairs. And so he went in for a real in-depth heart checkup, heart catheterization, figure out what's going on. And the doctors down in Beaumont told him, you don't have a heart murmur, you have a malfunctioning aortic valve. Instead of it being tricuspid, so the blood flows freely through your aortic valve, it is bicuspid, this little slit down the middle. And so your heart's pumping and pumping and pumping and pumping and pumping and trying to push this blood through, and it can't do it like it should. That's why you're having congestive heart failure. He had a serious, serious heart condition. And yet, here in church, here's the tension. Here's the reality. We need heart checkups. Periodically, we need a heart checkup. I need a heart checkup. Maybe especially in church, we need occasional heart checkups to find out what's really going on. Is our relationship with God guided by man-made regulations or a grace-given relationship? Jesus is always pressing at the heart of the matter throughout the Gospel of Mark. And if this is your first or second time with us here at Mayfair Bible Church, you'll find out that we're going through the Gospel of Mark, paragraph by paragraph, story by story. Next Sunday, we're taking a break from it for the Advent season, and we're beginning this series, Prepare, Redeeming Christmas from the Craziness. I'm looking forward to starting that series next Sunday, and then on the 22nd and on Christmas Eve. And then we'll pick up with the Gospel of Mark after that. We're going paragraph by paragraph through the Gospel of Mark, and we find Jesus always, he's pressing at the heart issues. And it gets uncomfortable. You know, I mean, if I let this go into my heart, it might mean that Jesus is going to change something that I'd rather not change. Or he might call out something in my life that I'd rather not deal with. It might be uncomfortable. Let me tell you, catheterization is uncomfortable from what my dad tells me. I know many of you have had heart catheterizations. Painful, risky? Yeah, that's what a heart checkup's all about. What we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, the tail end of chapter 6, and on into chapter 7, verse 23, is a serious heart checkup dialogue with Jesus. And it encompasses our checkup with the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. And it's also a heart checkup for the crowds and for the disciples. The Pharisees, the crowds, and the disciples are all in this heart checkup. And so everybody here at Mayfair Bible Church is included in this. Everybody needs this heart checkup here in the house. Can I get an amen? Nobody doesn't need the heart checkup. You might be following Jesus for 50 years, or for myself, 31 years I've been following Jesus as a Christian. I came to Christ at 5 years old. Now for the last 31 years following him, yet I need daily heart checkups with Jesus. You do too. Maybe especially so. The longer you've walked with Jesus, maybe the more prone we might become to thinking that it's about what I can get done, about adding to, about regulations rather than the relationship. And so what I want to present to you from this heart checkup dialogue is a juxtaposition. How many of you know what that word means? Oh, man. Okay, four people. Great. A heart checkup juxtaposed, just a contrast. Okay, we all know what the word contrast means, okay? In good art form, you have contrast. And in this dialogue, Jesus is going to teach. We've been seeing him do things. We've been witnessing amazing miracles. A little girl raised from the dead. A woman who'd been sick for 12 long years, healed on the spot when she touches Jesus' cloak in faith. But now Jesus enters into teaching. And he raises this beautiful contrast between regulation and relationship. Man-made regulation or relationship. And the question that I have for myself and for you this morning is your heart operating, functioning by man-made regulation or by God-given relationship? And the second question that follows up with that is, so what flows from your heart right now? And the answer to that second question, so what flows from your heart, gives evidence for the answer to the first question. Heart checkup. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to look briefly at verse 52 as we dive into this. Catch up where we left off from last week. We see that Jesus walks on water. He appears before his disciples. They're in the boat. They're scared. They're terrified. And then he gets into the boat. The winds stop. They're amazed, astonished again. And verse 52 of Mark chapter 6 says this, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves." Remember this. Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Easy estimate of 20,000 people Jesus fed on the spot, beginning with 5 loaves and 2 fish. 2 pickled fish, 5 biscuit-sized loaves of bread, and Jesus prays, blesses the bread, breaks it, gives it to the disciples. They feed the masses, multiplies. And moments later, the disciples find themselves in a boat at night, terrified. Jesus appears, and they're afraid because their heart, look at that, last line of verse 52, I underlined it and circled it because we're going to see that word heart throughout the next section. Heart, their heart was hardened, introducing the issue of the heart. We need a heart checkup. Now, verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Now, there wasn't something magical about Jesus' cloak, but the people were responding to Jesus, who he was, and his miraculous power. And by touching their cloak, it was an expression of faith in him and in his power. And by that means, by Jesus Christ, they're being healed. So Gennesaret is actually another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Gennesaret. And they're in this, the plains of Gennesaret, in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful countryside. And the disciples and Jesus had gone that way to get some solitude, to get some rest, because they had been ministering to the multitudes of people. But there's such a frenzy about Jesus that he's teaching things with such authority, healing, feeding, that the people are coming from all over the place, out of the woodwork, to get near to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't give them the cold shoulder. He doesn't push them away. He welcomes them, and hundreds of people, get the picture, imagine in this scene, hundreds of people being healed, hundreds and thousands of people hearing the gospel of the kingdom just moments before, whether a day or two, thousands of people being fed by Jesus' miraculous working power. Capture that in your imagination. It's true. It happened. Now flip to the next scene. Remember, in the original manuscripts, there are no chapter headings and verse markings. It would flow right into chapter 7, okay? Don't forget that the disciples lacked insight from the incident of the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, verse 1 of chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, washed. Now, Mark is going to give an explanatory clause, because remember, Mark is writing to a Gentile audience in Rome. He's writing to believers who've recently come to faith in Christ, who live in Rome, predominantly a Gentile audience. And so throughout the Gospel of Mark, he gives these explanations to them because they wouldn't have understood all the details of Judaism. And so in verses 3 and 4, he gives this explanation. What's this about the Pharisees and the scribes? The scribes were the legal experts of the law. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, here's the question, it's a face-off. Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Now back to the previous scene. What was happening all around Jesus? Tell me. Hundreds of people, even thousands of people, being healed on the spot, talking about how they were fed by the thousands, hearing the teaching of Jesus. They're flocking to Jesus, and so this posse comes up from Jerusalem, and they go, what do they see? They don't see the thousands of people experiencing the life and power of Jesus. What do they see? The disciples not washing their hands. I mean, it's the incredible majoring on the minutiae to the nth degree. I mean, all these people all around, and don't miss the picture here, too. It says the scribes gathered around him, because that's what legalistic posse-type people do, right? You know, we gather around in a posse, and we go, they, like, circle around Jesus, you know? And they obviously push the other people away in the process. They don't have, the people with illnesses weren't allowed to get near the Pharisees and the scribes, because the Pharisees and the scribes didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. And so Jesus, though, he's letting all these unclean people touch him, which doesn't make him unclean. Instead, the unclean touch him, and instead they walk away clean, because Jesus heals, Jesus gives life, Jesus restores. He's not made unclean by the unclean. Instead, the unclean walk away clean. That's amazing good news. Jesus still does that in your heart and your life, by the way. He calls you clean when you come to him in faith. That's it. Simply by faith, you're made clean. You walk away whole. So all of these people are gathered around Jesus, and the Pharisees and the religious experts have no intention of paying attention to that. Instead, they push all those people away, circle around Jesus, and go, you know, we saw that your disciples, and of course, you're their leader, So they're blaming Jesus for the disciples' disobedience. He's the representative for the group. He's the rabbi. They're the Talmid. You know, they're the disciples. They're the mathetes, and they're his followers. And so, you know, you look at your disciples. They're in disobedience. Why are you letting them get away with that? What's going on here? The juxtaposition is this. First side, on the regulation side. Man-made regulation blinds us from God's work. The Pharisees can't see it. God's work on display more fully than ever before and really ever since. On display in their face within spitting distance. And the Pharisees are blind to it. Man-made regulation blinds us from God's work even today. Chuck Swindoll told a story to us in chapel one time. He was an intern under a guy named Ray Steadman, who planted Peninsula Bible Church out in California. Still a thriving church, as I know of today. And he said, you know, in the early 60s, God was doing something in our country. And these beach bums and hippies started flooding in off the beach and into church and saying, "We got saved." We called them Jesus people. Many of you are former Jesus people. Or maybe you still are Jesus people, which would be good. We should all be Jesus people, right? You know, most of my friends' parents came to Christ during that move of God in the 60s and early 70s. I think probably a lot of you did too. Genuine move of God happened across our country from coast to coast. And so here, Ray Steadman, you know, preaching the Bible, and all of these people just flooding in off the beach who didn't look or smell or dress like the typical church people that had been at Peninsula Bible Church for years before. And Swindoll told us, he said, you know, so what Ray Steadman decided to do is they didn't have room for all the people, so he ripped out all the pews. Somebody said, what? They took out all the pews in the church so that they'd have room for all the people who were coming to Jesus, and they sat on the floor until they could figure something else out. And they had Sunday evening services with no pews, and people just sat all packed in to hear the gospel and hear about Jesus. Were some people upset about that? Yeah. None of you would be if we did that here, would you? You'd be like, people are coming to Jesus. That's what it's all about. It is what it's all about. May I press a little bit, just my heart and your heart. Look around you. Look around you. I mean, like, look around you, you know? There's people coming to Jesus here at Mayfair Bible Church. And they're going, I don't know what's going on, but my heart is different. And I want to know what God is saying in his word. And it's changing my marriage. And it's changing my parenting. And it's changing my finances. It's like everything. I look at everything differently. And don't be blind to God's work around you. I mean, we could get all worked up about taking pews out. That's a man-made regulation. Jesus didn't say have pews in your church. Because they didn't have churches and they didn't have pews back then. They had synagogues. And people stood. Some of you are scared right now. A few months ago, we decided we'd really pretty much just kind of stop using Facebook to just do promotions, you know? I mean, it's okay to advertise on Facebook about special events, Nativity Live, and all that kind of stuff. And lots of churches and businesses do that, you know? It's where everybody is. Everybody's on Facebook, they say. But instead, we decided we'd put our weight on, instead of promoting Mayfair on Facebook, how about we ask people if we can pray for them on Facebook? And so we put up this ad saying, how may we pray for you on Facebook? And in the last 3 months, we've had almost 300 people in our 10-mile radius right here send us private prayer requests on Facebook. And over 500 people have posted public prayer requests on Facebook. And they all are talking about their needs. It's like they're walking off the beach and saying, I know that Jesus is the answer, but you know, my finances, I'm going bankrupt, or I have a terminal illness, or I just lost my child, or my son's in jail, and all this stuff. And you know, who is the answer? It's Jesus. And We don't want to be about man-made regulation that blinds us from God's work. Or circle up like a posse around Jesus and say, what's going on here, right? Jesus doesn't even answer their question. Look at verse 6. He just kind of walks up and it's like mic drop, you know, boom. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Woo. That's a great way to, you know, how to win friends and influence people. Dale Carnegie type of evangelism. Didn't work for Jesus, or did it? No, didn't try it. He had a different method with the legalists, the regulators of religion back then. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you two-faced. That's what the meaning of the word hypocrite. It's you say one thing, you do another. You posit that you're about this, but you do another. You act one way over here, and then you act a different way over here. You hypocrites, as it is written, he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. Here it's quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which would have been common in that period of time. And so he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I underlined that and circled that in my Bible. You might want to as well. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, he goes on, you hold to the tradition of men. He's saying, you know what? You claim that you're all about the commandments of God, yet you have rejected it for the sake of these precepts, these principles that are man-sourced, not God-sourced. Here's this, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, if you go back into the translation of the Hebrew text, here's what it says. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, what they talk about, right? But they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And he goes on to talk about the judgment that's going to come upon them. And Jesus says, rightly did Isaiah talk about you, Pharisees and scribes. There's a spatial movement in this word where it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, neglecting the commandment of God. Your translation might say to ignore, to move away from. It's like they have the commands of God. It's like they're holding the scrolls. Here's the picture. Holding the scrolls up like this, and you drop it to the ground. You just drop it. Or like holding a glass jar and drop it. Shatters to the floor. And then you walk, to only to clutch on to the principles devised by men, not God. Whew. Jesus is saying, that's what you're all about. You've literally dropped the scrolls of God on the ground, walked away from them in order to obey commandments of the elders. That was the oral tradition built on the word of God. More than one added for every day of the year. All kinds of other things. See, it wasn't part of the Levitical law that everybody had to wash their hands before bread. It wasn't about hygiene. It was a ceremonial purification, and only the priests had to do that and before doing specific tasks. But by oral tradition, the man-made regulators added all kinds of things to the point where everybody had to do it all the time unless they wanted to continually live unclean, defiled. So Jesus just drops the mic down and says, look, this is what you're about. And then he gives this example, but the juxtaposition, second one is this. So if man-made regulation blinds us from God's work, it also blinds us from God's word. These guys knew the Old Testament better than anyone here, believe me. They memorized, but they were blind to the very words they had internalized. That's what man-made regulation does. Can't see it. Couldn't see the work of God, couldn't see the word of God. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. He's not pulling any punches. And then he gives them a case study. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It's talking about the fifth commandment. Okay, honor your father and mother. That's a clear command of God. But then he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and to do many things such as that. He's saying, that's just one example among many, folks. You've got a laundry list of things you've added onto the word of God, all of which amounts to nothing, and by very nature, by following all of that, you're neglecting the word of God. This whole idea of Corban's kind of interesting. And so, here's the deal. They had this little kind of legalese clause that if somebody dedicated property, possessions to God, that they could retain ownership of it. Here's the twist. They could retain possession of those things or that property until any given point, until any later date that they so choose. They could even earn, glean profits from that property, those possessions in the meantime, but they could say, well, at a future date, it is God's because I've dedicated it to get in the picture here. I'm like, loophole people, right? So I've dedicated all my property to God so I don't have to take care of my parents. And that would be condoned under the oral tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus is pointing out, here's just one example of your silly, man-made, regulated religion. All kinds of things you do like this. Man-made regulation blinds us from God's work, blinds us from God's word, and blinds us to what's within. They couldn't see what was going on in their heart. And we can't either if all we see is just through a filter of rules and regulations, extra-biblical man-made traditions. Whether that's pews, I don't know. I'm not on a bandwagon to remove the pews. Don't hear me wrong today. We could say, you know what? God's doing amazing things, but I don't like that song. I don't like the music style, or I don't like that the way the person's dressed. You know, they're too casual, or any number of things. You know, where's the heart? Hear me. I love you. The heart of the matter is what matters. Masses of people coming in faith to Jesus Christ when Jesus was ministering, and the Pharisees and the scribes had a myopic focusing on the minutiae, and they couldn't see their own heart. They were in deep sin, disobeying God's clear command. Here's the bottom line. Their teaching was useless because they didn't know God really or his word. They didn't understand it. Yeah, they knew the words. They didn't understand it. And their worship was worthless because they didn't have a right relationship with God in the first place. It could be the same way with me. It could be the same way with me. What flows from your heart? And Jesus then continues. Here's the juxtaposition on the other side, okay? The contrast, sorry. Verse 14, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, that sounds like my mother actually right there. Listen to me, all of you. Have you ever said that to your kids? All of you, everyone, understand. Don't miss this. It's three times there, you know. And so there's the Pharisees. Face off there. Now the whole crowd gathers around. There is nothing outside. This is what we need to listen to. Listen up. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. They didn't understand. And he said to them, verse 18, are you so lacking in understanding also? And the Pharisees didn't get it. Now, the crowds, I'm not sure if most of them got it. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his, there's the word again, circled in my text, heart. But does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Okay, so the New American Standard Bible translators and most other Bible translators go euphemistic on us there. In the Greek text, it says, it goes into the sewer. I'm serious. Some translation might say quaintly, it goes into the latrine. It goes into the toilet. It goes into the sewer. You know, what goes in, goes out. What comes out of the heart is what matters. So how's your heart? That's the heart of it. That's the center. This is what Jesus is striving at. He wants the disciples, he wants the Pharisees and the scribes and the crowds to bear their hearts before God's word, God's work, to see it so they can receive God's good news. Because if they don't, their hearts will be forever hardened like stone. And so will ours. This is like Galatians in Mark. Remember, he's writing to Gentile, predominantly Gentile believers. He says, but what goes into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated, thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. So if man-made regulation blinds us from God's work, blinds us from God's word, and blinds us to what's within, here's what grace-given, God-given relationship. God-given relationship, it shows us God's work. We can see it. We never see it on our own. I wouldn't, you wouldn't. And it shows us God's word, because we would never understand it apart from God's Holy Spirit giving us this heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone and opening us up so we can understand, so we can see clearly what is God saying. And we can see what's within. Grace-given, God-given relationship shows us what's really going on within, what's within our heart. For from within, out of the heart, there it is again, of men, of people, proceed the evil thoughts. And so then he's going to give six plural definitions of what flows from evil thoughts, and then six singular descriptors of individual heart attitudes. 12 things here. Evil thoughts, that is, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness. Those are things that are acted upon based on what flows from the heart. And then there's attitudes. And this isn't like greater or lesser. These are all evil things. Evil acts, evil attitudes, all flowing from a hardened heart. Listen to this. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, and then the singular, as well as deceit. It's not just lying that's being a person that doesn't have integrity, a person that's two-faced, a person that's never honest, or only like partial truth, slanted information, sensuality, envy, wanting what someone has. You don't have it. I want that for myself. I wish I had that for myself. I'm willing to get that no matter what it might take. Or slander, deliberately trying to tear other people down, gossip, talking behind somebody else's back. Pride and foolishness. Pride is the seedbed of all unbelief and sin, really. All these evil things proceed from within, come from within, from the heart, and defile the man. In effect, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees, because those attitudes and those acts flowed from their heart, he's saying, actually, they're perpetually defiled. The people who think they are ceremonially clean are unclean by their heart before God. But a God-given relationship can show me, can show you God's work, God's word, and really what's going on within. in a way that we can't see, in a way that we can't understand on our own, in a way that we can never repent of what's going on within on our own, because it's only by God's grace that we're given the gift of repentance. Only God's grace changes the heart from within. When Stephanie and I bought a house, our first house we bought in Trenton, I was a youth and Christian ed pastor down in Metro Detroit. We bought this house built in 1870, and some of you have heard of some about this house, but one of the things about this house was we found 5 and 6 layers of wallpaper over big sections of the house. It's like, why do people do this, you know? And so we started taking off the wallpaper, and we found layer upon layer upon layer of wallpaper. And then we finally got past all the wallpaper, and what was left was little bits and pieces of plaster that was just falling off the wood lath with the horsehair insulation. You know, it was really a warm house in the wintertime. And so we're taking off all this wallpaper. The only way, then we went upstairs, took all the wallpaper. Underneath that was mold 2 feet around, 2 feet up, all around the tub. You know, so we had to gut that out. Now, we could have just, like, put another layer of wallpaper over that wallpaper, couldn't we? We could have. It wouldn't have solved what was really going on within. We had to gut it out. No amount of man-made regulation, external wallpaper plastered over your life, no matter how great your ministry smile might be, no matter how great you might look on the outside, no matter how prim and proper you appear at church, it doesn't change your heart. Doesn't change my heart. But God's grace can. What man-made external regulators couldn't solve, grace can. What all the Pharisees and all the scribes and all the oral tradition tried to fix, only grace could solve. Only God's grace changes your heart, my heart from within. If there's just 2 simple applications from this, I want you to hear that man-made regulation or legalism, if you will, law-based, performance-based religion, it leads ultimately to hatred for the Maker. But a grace-given relationship leads to adoration for the Giver. Gerhardus Voss, guy said something a long time ago, legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it doesn't adore. You see? What Jesus is pressing at is a heart relationship with God. What Ezekiel talked about, I want us to turn there really briefly. Ezekiel mentions this in verse 36. Ezekiel 36, I want you to turn there just briefly. 36:26, he says this. This is a promise. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. This is a promise, a covenant promise given to Israel, but by God's grace, we too, through Jesus Christ, can enter into that relationship and be grafted in by grace, and we can walk in God's ways. And then we don't obey his commandments. We don't observe his laws out of a duty ethic, but out of delight, because we love him, because we're doing it out of worship, because we adore him. You see the change? It's a shift of motivation because it flows from your heart, not externals pressed down on the outside of you, but internally you've been restored. You've been changed. You don't have a heart of stone. You have a heart of flesh before God. You know, when we were, Stephanie and I were dating, she had a pink journal that she filled with notes. And those little notes were not really intense love letters, because we were just dating. I was in Montana and Texas. She was in North Carolina. Our relationship hadn't gotten super serious, but she was writing in this journal just prayers for me and Bible verses and arts and things. She just filled this journal with over 100 pages of notes. And then when I went to visit her after about 6 months of this long-distance relationship, you know, she gave me this this journal, and I started flipping through it. I'm like, I'm never going to measure up to this. And then the natural thing that flowed from my mouth was what? I love you. It wasn't like, oh, I want to be a good person for you. No, it's, I love you. I love you. And a few months later, I would say, will you be my wife? On New Year's Eve. When we started our engagement process, she got another journal, leather-bound journal, and she wrote kind of more intense love letters, you know. 90 pages worth of notes, nearly every day writing in this thing. And then on our wedding day, she gave me this journal. I'm like, and she said, you know, the other half is still empty. This is a bigger journal, so you could write to me in the journal. I'm like, yeah. So I did a little bit, not 100 pages worth. But we wrote a lot in there. I wrote some back to her, and I treasured every page that she had written to me. And then being the kind of goofy person I am, I started writing other things in there too. It kind of turned into this big journal of all kinds of things, you know, stuff we were dealing with then, you know, ministry changes and finishing school and things with our kids. And last May, a year and a half ago, we went out to Colorado to celebrate our 10-year anniversary, and I brought that journal along so we could rehearse the glories of, you know, our relationship in the past and think about God's faithfulness. And we got to the airport, and I was rushing around, and we got on the plane, turned in that rental car, got on the plane, flew back here, and we're unpacking our things, and I couldn't find the journal. Anywhere. I could not find the journal. We looked everywhere in our bedroom, all through our luggage, all through our basement, looked in all our cars, and I thought, oh, you know, I did leave it on the hiking trail. Stupid, Mike, why? You know, or did I leave it in the rental car under the seat, or did it fall in my backpack in the airplane? I called the airline. They were no help. I called the rental car place. They were no help. I called the place where we were staying. I called restaurants where we ate. I need to find this journal. This journal wasn't just something that I read through and go, I respect Stephanie. I trust Stephanie. No, it's, I adore Stephanie. I want to love her and serve her and show my faithfulness to her because of her love for me. But I couldn't find the journal until 3 weeks ago. A friend of mine came, and he kindly, he's a professional painter out in California, he finished painting my library room in my office, and I was going through some papers, and there it was. I could not believe it. I don't know how it got there. I have no idea. And I looked up the first page here, And there's a little poem that she wrote. My one and only. I may have to omit a few clauses here. In my heart of hearts. Are you still with me? All right. You are there beside me. I pray for you. Think of you. Wait for you. You are my bridegroom, and a glimpse of your face I have been anxious to see. I have kept myself for you, waiting for you to come to me, to give you the gift of my purity. It is a gift that has never been given by me before and will only be yours to receive. Okay, moving on. My heart is so fragile, but I have kept it intact for you. It has been hard, but knowing you will get my whole heart made it easier to do, for you are my one and my only, the one who God has made for me. I've waited and prayed for you, and now I give myself to you. Anyway, God has given us the gift of relationship, of love in Jesus Christ. We don't just read this book so that we can go, okay, I'm going to respect God and be a good person. We go, no, I love God. I adore God. I want to worship him with everything that I've got. Have a heart restored to God. Legalism can't kill, sin can't chop it at the root, can't change anything eternally, but Jesus Christ's grace can. Heart restoration, new life, new heart. In his mid-40s, my dad went in for heart surgery. They replaced his aortic valve. It's supposed to last 275 years. He's a bionic man now. After a little bit of recovery, he came home. He went out and played hockey with us. He went running with us. He went mountain biking with us. And he didn't get blue in the face. And he said, "It's like I've never had this kind of air before. I'm like a new man, a new heart." And it even ticks. You can, if you listen really carefully, you can tick, 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 tick. It's called the St. Jude's valve. But God wants to internally restore. No amount of discipline or good diet or fitness could change my dad's heart issue. No amount of religious effort in your own strength, no amount of hoops to jump through given by me or anybody else is going to give you internal heart restoration. But heart surgery through Jesus Christ's gospel can. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? I want you to ask this question this morning. What flows from your heart? Is your relationship functioning? Is your heart functioning by regulation or a love relationship that you've received? Are you prone to merely respect God? Now, I know there's another nuance to that that's biblical, but is it more than that, though, in your heart? Do you love God? Do you adore God so much that he's your first and only true desire, that he's your treasure, that he's your delight, that you want to serve him and worship him? Maybe you still have a heart of stone, a heart hardened by unbelief or pride. Come to Jesus today with your heart open and say, "I am yours. You're everything. You are my all. I give my life to you to serve and love and obey you, for you have loved me first." Give me that heart of flesh. I don't want a heart of stone. Make that your prayer this morning. Maybe some of you have been walking with regulators for 20, 30, 50 years. Maybe that's what shoved you out of the church in the first place, and you're back this morning and you're, God is wooing you to his love. Run into his arms. He's waiting for you. Jesus, we come to you. We love you. We praise you for your love toward us.